Good morning, everyone. So as you recall last week, if you were here, we had Brad Mann speak about chapter 10 of Hebrews, and I'm going to just follow on right into chapter 11. Hebrews is one of the most amazing, beautiful books in the Bible. If you were to only have one or two books, you might maybe choose Romans or Hebrews, because it really gives a big picture of salvation and of the salvation history, just an arcing story that touches upon so much that happened in the New Testament, but brings it to bear in talking about who Jesus Christ is, what he did, what it means to us. And as Brad was saying last week, what he accomplished is perfect salvation, a perfect sacrifice that is complete, and nothing need be added to it. It truly replaces any need for any ritual sacrifices or anything like that. So that's where we start from. And I'm going to go in to the next chapter. And what we have in the story arc of Hebrews is basically this crescendo. The author of Hebrews, we don't know who it was. I think it was maybe Apollos, that's my guess. Some people think Barnabas. Some think the author was maybe one of the women who were leaders in the church. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But the story is a rising crescendo, getting faster and faster paced. And we're hearing more and more about Jesus Christ and his work and the power of that work. And then we come in Hebrews 11 to the Hall of Faith. Now, you are probably familiar with the Hall of Faith. It's among the best known and most famous passages. And it leads right into essentially chapter 12, which is the crescendo of the book of Hebrews, which shares to us, I'll mention one of the crescendo scriptures. It's chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So we have this trajectory of salvation, of God working out his purpose through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The crescendo is that he's taking his people, he's taking us, and he's making us perfect. Yeah, wow. And think about where our starting point is. Our starting point is very, very far from perfection, as we're about to see. You'll also notice, if you look across the whole book of Hebrews, that it's got three really strong warnings. It's laying out theology. It's saying the glory of God. But it's three times saying, and the author is very, very strident and very, very fierce on these points, don't slip away. Don't slip away from your love to Jesus Christ. Don't slip away from your relationship with God. Don't drift. Don't backslide. And we have one of those warnings coming right before chapter 11, the faith chapter. It talks about these specific individuals: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. These are the individuals that are acclaimed for faith. And as we walk through these individuals, these are towering figures, many of them, but they're also towering figures with feet of clay. These are humans with flaws, and they've got serious problems in their lives, just as, by the way, we do. And so as we look at the Hall of Faith, I'm going to look at it in a particular light. You know, you look at a gemstone, and depending on the light and the angle, it sparkles differently and reveals different things. I'm going to look at the book of the Hall of Faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews, but I'm going to look at it in the light of the Beatitudes. So you know the Beatitudes, they're, again, extremely well known. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to disagree with Mel a little bit. He had a sermon a while back about the Beatitudes being like the Ten Commandments of the New Testament. Now, you can learn, if you shine the light in that angle, they will give you guidance about how to live under the New Covenant, but they're not exactly commandments. They're declarations of gracious blessing. Blessed are these people. Here's another group of people. They do these things. Blessed are these people. He's announcing blessings for people who are in various situations. If you look at it, each of these blessings is an outpouring of grace. Jesus Christ is starting his ministry by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. I was coming to the idea for this message when I was doing the Bible in a year, but it's been taking me about 2 years to get through it. So I'm doing the Bible in a year, and I come to Psalms 88. If you ever want a big downer, if you want to be depressed, read Psalms 88. Because it's kind of crushing. The author of that psalm is going through really, really hard times in their life. They're depressed and everything is going wrong. But the one saving grace is from this period of being depressed and downtrodden, the author of Psalm 88 still has faith, still turns to God in relationship and in trust. And when you talk about blessed are the poor in spirit, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's, well, your spirit is poor. You're crushed. You're downtrodden or brokenhearted. Blessed are those who mourn. Is it objectively good to be mourning, to be sad? Well, it's a realization of the reality of what human nature is if we're apart from God. Mourning comes from an honest understanding that life is painful and hard, and we and the people that we love go through mourning, we go through being broken in spirit. Yet the good news, the outpouring of grace, is that people in these hard situations are actually blessed. One third of the book of Psalms, one third of all the Psalms, are lamentations. Lamentations are basically acknowledgments of what is human life like when it's distant from God. So being poor in spirit and mourning, those are perhaps negative experiences, but the blessedness is we get to perceive our distance from God and our need for him. And then when we cry out to God, he's faithful, he's righteous, he brings justice, he brings peace and mercy. And when we realize that gap and that need, then we're truly blessed. So I want to emphasize the perspective that Beatitudes are circumstances of people who are in various stages of their relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. Just some basic things. We went through a transformation as a church. We became, as a body, a group that identifies as incarnational Trinitarians. Right? What does that mean? That's putting a focus on the nature of God, that God is love. God is inherently relational. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. They always dwell together in the bond of peace, of perfect love, which is the Holy Spirit. And relationships are an eternal part of who God is. God is inherently relational. And so when you read a passage of Scripture through this lens, you think, what relationship with God is present in this Scripture? What is the relational dimension of the Beatitudes? What's the relational dimension of the Hall of Faith? God is relational. Being incarnational means he comes to us in person, in the person of Jesus Christ, flesh and blood, human, just like us. But God is incarnational in that he's always present. He's living in us. Jesus Christ is living in us as Christians in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's our incarnational and present with you and I as we're listening to him and following him. And this is an inclusive set of relationships. When God calls us as his children, that changes who we are forever. That relationship is the anchor of life, and it transforms us. So the Beatitudes are announcing these many blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are peacemakers. All these categories of blessings, are they separate blessings? Is there a type 1 blessing and a type 2 blessing and a type 3 blessing, and different kinds of people get different blessings? Well, no. It's not like a calculator or a machine that, you know, crunches numbers and assigns you into a category and gives you a certain blessing based on what you did. The one blessing is knowing God. That is the one thing that matters. The Bible defines eternal life as knowing God. And if you know God, that wraps up all the blessings together. That puts them all into a package deal. Each of the blessings of the Beatitude comes into play for the people who are found in Christ, who are in that relationship. So I view the Beatitudes as these moments or these stages in our life with God. The first three, being poor in spirit, being mourning, being meek, those are elements that you can think of in the early stages of relationship with God. They are elements that are, in a certain sense, indicating our lack or our smallness before God. We're poor in spirit, but he's great in spirit. We're downtrodden by the events in our life. We're made humble, and that reveals our need for God. One of the amazing things that we have in Scripture is that God miraculously transforms our weakness and replaces it with his strength. The pastor, Ron Marsh, of the church where I normally attend, which is Gateway Bible Church in Scotts Valley, he quotes other pastors who've said, if dependence is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. How do we triumph as Christians? We triumph in dependence upon God. If dependence is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. And the first several Beatitudes about being poor in spirit, of being mourning, of being meek, to some sense, in hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those are all pointing to absences or gaps in human life when human life is apart from God. And when we feel that need, when we feel that distance, and we turn to God in faith, that unlocks the blessing. We're saved by grace through faith. And then verses 6 through 9 of the Beatitudes, I read those or I perceive those as being transformed by living in the presence of Christ, taking on Christ-like actions and Christ-like patterns. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is, a better world where righteousness comes in and reigns over the events and circumstances and behaviors and relationships in our lives. Hunger and thirst for a world that runs according to God's order, which is so much better than a world that runs according to human order. Hungering and thirsting for justice and peace and mercy and all the things that flow out of righteousness. Being merciful. Jesus came on a mission of mercy. And are we merciful? Are we reflecting and living the character of Jesus Christ? Pure in heart. Untainted by the world. Not slaves to the passions or the greed or the ugliness. But pure in heart is loving God, loving people. It's keeping the two great commandments. Pure in heart is a simplicity of not being caught up into the deceptions of the world around us. And then peacemakers. Well, peacemakers can be making peace in families, between father and children, or between husband and wife, or it can be making peace in a nation or in a congregation or a country. But there's an ultimate kind of peacemaking that you're well aware of, and that's the peacemaking of reconciling people to God. And we as Christians, we are ambassadors. We're in the role of serving in the ministry of reconciliation. That's the ultimate peacemaking, to have peace with God. When people have peace with God, there's ultimate security. And then verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12 of the Beatitudes, they get into some things that are a bit hard, because you are, first, you recognize your need for God, you're drawn into close relationship, you're transformed by taking on more of the nature of Christ, and then when you live as Christ, you are attacked. You come into trouble and persecution and hard times, because if you're close to God, then you're an enemy of a satanic world, and you get attacked for it. So blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, who are insulted, slandered, evil spoken of. These things are not objectively good in themselves. It's not good to be persecuted or slandered or evil spoken of, but it comes with the territory if your life is knit with Christ and you're actually imitating him. If you're actually taking the actions that he did, well, a hostile world has blowback against that. And then after the Beatitudes, there's a couple of very, very famous parables or statements. And I really think of them as giving you a capstone on the Beatitudes. And that is that believers are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. How does that tie to the Beatitudes? Well, in each of the Beatitudes, you're drawn into this relationship with Jesus Christ. And you have the trajectory in the relationship. There's an early stage of passion, of excitement, of realizing the distance to God and running to him. And then there's dwelling and imitation with him. And then there's suffering because he suffered. And we're sort of mysteriously included in the suffering of Christ. It's painful, but it's a holy transformation. Well, what can happen? You're on a long journey, and you get tired. You've been doing a thing for a long time, for years, and you get fatigued, and perhaps you drift away from the first love. And the warnings about remaining the salt of the earth and remaining the light of the world, these are about persistence and returning to God, even after fatigue, even after exhaustion, even after it's something no longer seems new or fresh, but maybe old hat, old time. The Beatitudes, including the following scriptures, is giving you this story arc about your relationship with God. And again, I want to emphasize the question of, are the Beatitudes themselves a bunch of things that we do to become perfect? Well, where we're going in the book of Hebrews 11 is that it's Jesus Christ's work that makes us perfect forever. His saints are made perfect forever. We're going to return to that. But I want to point out in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Apostle Paul is writing, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So the Apostle Paul lived out an example of a man of the Beatitudes, right? He's expressing the same concept there as Jesus Christ did. So we have the Hall of Faith. It is this parade through salvation history from Abel to Samuel in chronological order, talking about the highlights of people in the Bible. I want you to notice two things about these people. These were some seriously flawed human beings. The heroes of faith, they were messed up. And I'll point out exactly how in the next couple slides. These humans made mistakes. They were not paragons of perfection. If you line up all the Beatitudes, they didn't check off the boxes and nail perfection across the slate. But what they did do, what they all did, is at some critical moments in their life, they anchored their trust on God. They were faithful, and they obeyed. And then God's grace supplies the rest. So all of the heroes of the Hall of Faith, they enacted the Beatitudes, one or the other, or sometimes many of them, at various points in their lives, despite still being flawed and sinful humans. Let's look on. Faith is our part in connecting with God. It's our part of the covenant. Let's look at some individuals and see how they tie together into the Beatitudes. And I'll mention, for blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have the example of Rahab. She was a harlot, a prostitute. She had a shameful profession. And then what is her great virtue in Scripture? Her virtue is that she was terrified that the Israelites were going to march in and slaughter her and her family. And out of fear, she responded in a manner that turned into reverence and obedience to God, and she got included in the salvation history and became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. The line of David descends from her. So here you have a person who is poor in spirit, fearful and brokenhearted, and that turned into obedience, and that turned into the recipients of grace, and then she's included in this vast panorama of God's salvation history. And that's because she, at one point in her life, at a critical moment, she lived the Beatitudes. We have Sarah. Sarah was the wife of Abraham. Her child was Isaac, her grandchild Jacob. Now, Sarah was a woman who was barren. For decades, she longed for a child. She longed for a family. She had an expectation, and her expectations were dashed decade after decade after decade. She also suffered family conflicts of jealousy, of in-law fighting. She doubted and she laughed at God at some points in her life. She stirred up family conflict and she actually persecuted her in-laws. She had a bit of a vengeful streak and went after them. So here you have this woman who, like us, is flawed, is just all too human, but she was included in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. She had mourning in her life. She had hope and expectation deferred. And in the presence of that expectation deferred, in the presence of being brokenhearted, she still rested her trust and faith on God. And for that reason, she's commended. Her faith is recognized by God. The human being can only take a tiny step, and God crosses the whole vast distance and reaches us. So she gave the example. She also gave an example of obedience, which is meekness. She called Abraham Lord, so she showed respect and reverence as part of a covenant relationship. So flawed humans are made great as they participate with God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I'd give to you Isaac as an example of meekness. Abraham's son Isaac was to be taken up and sacrificed on Mount Moriah. God gave this commandment, and the commandment can sound harsh to modern ears, but what God did is intervened in the circumstance. Isaac was obedient. He didn't fight his father. He obeyed even to the point where he would have laid down his life. So Isaac himself, though, he was flawed like the rest of us. He was just human like the rest of us. At various points in his life, he was fearful. He was afraid that he would be killed, so his wife would be stolen away from him by someone. And so he told lies. He was also a person who played favorites between his sons, and he wound up stirring up conflict that has lasted for ages since then. But again, we have the portrayal in the Hall of Faith, in the Hall of Heroes, of a flawed human who puts trust in God at the critical moments, lives out the Beatitudes, and is commended by God, saved by grace through faith. Noah and Jacob, I would point to those as examples of individuals who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. How about Noah? He was acclaimed as like the one righteous man of his generation. He was blameless in his generation, a preacher of righteousness, and he condemned his generation. He built the ark. He was a conspiracy theorist. People would have looked at him as a nutcase, and he would have been subject to a lot of slander. But he was looking at the world around him and seeing how far short it fell of righteousness. and he was hungering and thirsting for righteousness as he built the ark. I'm generally not big on conspiracy theories. I don't like them. I think they can be slanderous and kind of mean-spirited. But in this particular case, his conspiracy theory was correct. It was a corrupt world, and it was a world that was facing judgment. Jacob is another example. Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, his name meant supplanter. He was competitive by nature. He'd make maybe a really good corporate CEO. He could be deceptive. He stole his brother's birthright. He was a schemer, and he was always striving to get the advantage. But he was a person hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He wanted God's blessing, and God's blessing ultimately is righteousness. God's blessing is transformation. To know God is to be transformed by God. And he wrestled for it. He fought the angel. He was passionate about seeking God, and the trajectory of his life didn't end with him as a selfish individual. He ended as a servant of God, as one of the fathers of the faithful. He was granted the vision of Jacob's ladder, of heaven ascending and descending upon humanity. And that is a kind of messianic vision. He was part of the salvation history. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. As this, I picked Joseph. Now, if you go and do it yourself and line up the Beatitudes against the heroes of faith, you may find different pairings that I did. But I saw Joseph as a person who exemplified blessed are the merciful. Who is this Joseph? Well, he was kind of an arrogant know-it-all. You know, he was gifted. He was super, super gifted. And that got to people around him. They were bugged that this guy had so much above anyone else. And he was betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown in a pit, sold off to slavery, hauled off. For his excellence in insights, he was nonetheless lied about, slandered about, went to prison. He rescued people in prison, and yet they turned against him and forgot him and so forth. So he was a man constantly betrayed, constantly got into trouble, and yet he was faithful. He was faithful to the visions he was given. He was obedient to God, and time again, his actions were to show mercy to people who were in jail with him, to show mercy to the nation of Egypt in helping them survive a drought and famine. He was also merciful to the brothers who had betrayed him. So he lived out the beatitude, blessed are the merciful, and God showed him mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. For this one, I picked out and chose to highlight Enoch. Enoch is not one of the figures who's known quite as well as some of the others. The poor guy, he died young. He only lived 300 and something years, when contemporaries around him in pre-flood time were living 800, 900 years. I can't really imagine that world where people live so long, but relative to his contemporaries, he died young. It seems was maybe misunderstood, and he was in conflict with the world around him. We have Jude 1:14 identifying that Enoch was a prophet, and he was a prophet who was proclaiming God's judgment on a sinful world. So we have a man who was pure in heart because he walked with God. He sought God. And he got a good report because he was pursuing God. And then he left this world early. He was translated. He was taken in some manner that is still mysterious. He was taken by God and spared from the evils in the world. And think about the heroes of the halls of faith. What are we seeing here? We're seeing people who died young, who lied, who had relationship difficulties, broken families. It's a messed up crew. But it's still a crew of people who are in relationship with our God. And that relationship is time and time again transformational. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And for this, I'm picking to emphasize Abel and Moses. Story of Cain and Abel. Abel was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. And Abel was known for giving wholehearted offerings to God. He put his best forward when he gave offerings. And his brother was jealous. And his brother turned on him and murdered him, because Abel was the favored one. So he was a person who was persecuted because of righteousness, and now here he is listed among the hall of faith. Moses. Moses, his story was extraordinary, and you could tie him up with actually multiple Beatitudes. He was known as meek and many other Beatitudes he actually lines up with. But I'm going to emphasize that he was persecuted because of righteousness. He forsook luxury. He chose to stand with the Israelites. You had minority people who were oppressed by the majority nation, crushed by the powerful, and he stood with the defenseless. He also had a lot of other problems. Moses was known to be a stammerer. He He could be inarticulate. He needed his brother to speak for him sometimes. He struggled with feelings of inadequacy, and sometimes he lost his temper and got impatient. So Moses, one of the greatest men in history, still was like us, just human, very fallible. By grace, he became a superstar of faith. He became a titan, and the whole world knows the history of Moses since. And what of the father of the faithful? Abraham, I kind of put him last in the list. He was known and cited as the father of the faithful, as the person who really prefigured the new covenant by his behavior. But Abraham, he was fearful. He lied repeatedly about his wife being his sister so that perhaps he would avoid being killed. Unfortunately, he brought down curses on his neighbors due to his misconduct, and he had a household of jealousy and discord. His wives turned against each other, and the family environment was a struggle. However, he was a peacemaker. He did reach out to people, and he was merciful with Lot. On various occasions, he was meek, and he provided blessings to others. He gave up benefits so that others could prosper. Ultimately, in his test on Mount Moriah, he believed God, and he was counted as righteous because of his faith. The last five, they're not even mentioned except by name, because what's happening in Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith is accelerating. It's going faster and faster through this list of people. Last five people are just mentioned by name. You have Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. What about these guys? Gideon, he was doubtful. He demanded many, many miracles before he would obey God. Make this fleece wet, and I'm going to lie on my left side and my right side or whatever. So he had a whole bunch of tests, and he tested God because he was fearful and doubted. Barak was a general. He was called to be a judge and to save Israel. But he's kind of famous that he refused his commission, and he would not go into battle unless Deborah led him, a prophetess. She was the heroic and brave one in that case, and he was the tag-along. Samson, he was an individual who was very violent, and he had terrible judgment in his relationships. He had a woman who was lying to him constantly, and he should have been able to see through it. And time again, he was gullible. But ultimately, and he was eventually blinded and imprisoned, but in the end, he showed faith. Jephthah. How many of you said, I want to grow up and be like Jephthah? Have you ever heard of anyone who looked at him as a role model? This is one of the more disturbing stories, because Jephthah was a judge, and his role as a judge was to defend his people, Israel, at God's command against injustice and save them from oppression. That's the normal pattern around judges. But Jephthah had really, really bad judgment and made terrible choices. He won a battle, and then in his excitement, he vowed that the next thing that he saw walking out of his front door, he would sacrifice. That turned out to be his daughter, and so he put his daughter to death. That's Jephthah, and he's in the Hall of Faith. Are you getting the picture that the Hall of Faith, you know, there's a bumper sticker that it says Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. And we can see that the Hall of Faith are people who need God. They fall short. And what they're called to do, though, at various critical moments in their lives is demonstrate some of the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are about connecting with God in relationship. From whatever your circumstance is, early, middle, or late in your life trajectory with God, connect in faith. Connect in faith and obey. David, well, of course, he was one of the giants of faith, and he wrote many, many of the Psalms, and he's a superhero of the Bible. But he was a person who conspired to seduce and commit murder, and he was a violent man. Again, a flawed hero. Samuel, I couldn't find much bad about Samuel. he was a prophet, and he did make the issue of anointing one lousy king, Saul. But otherwise, there was not much to note as a defect of Samuel. So the point that I'm emphasizing here is that here we have this hall of faith, and it consists of flawed humans. But when it came down to the pinch, they lived the Beatitudes. They lived some dimension, and they made that connection with God. So to sum up, where is Hebrews going? Where are we going in the whole book of Hebrews? What we're seeing is Jesus Christ's work. Hebrews 10:14, which Brad read the last time. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In Hebrews 11:39-40, speaking about this whole panoply of people who are in the hall of faith. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see that picture? You've got this whole history of the Bible, all of these people God is working with, His intent is to make them all perfect, but not them by themselves, with us, the body of Christ, the church. This is Jesus Christ's work, to take these imperfect people who have latched on to God in relationship and make them perfect, make us perfect forever. Hebrews 12, 22, 23, culminating vision. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Think of your name there, written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Perfection is not our starting point. Acknowledging our flaws and need for God is our starting point. And when we have that motion of faith, he meets us. The picture of the Beatitudes is various stages in our journey with God, recognizing our need, walking with him, becoming imitators of Christ, suffering pain through this, and even getting tired and exhausted at it, but returning and being faithful. In all of these circumstances, the motion of faith is to trust God, to love him, to believe him, and it's his business and his work to make us perfect forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauties and the truths and the many different angles and facets that we can see. Each time we approach amazing scriptures like the Beatitudes or the Hall of Faith or many others, there's so many different angles and perspectives. And thank you, Father, for helping us to come before you in adoration. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the salvation you offer so generously. We're called to be imitators of Christ. But in our imperfection imitation, you meet us more than halfway. You come rushing to us as our Father. Jesus Christ as our Savior comes rushing alongside us. And thank you for your love and kindness and mercy in all things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.